Good morning. Our scripture lesson this morning is from the third chapter of Mark, and I will be reading starting at verse 23 through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 3, 23 through 35. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is God's word.
Well, our passage today begins with an interlude. It begins at verse 7. And so if you'd like to back up there and open your Bibles to Mark 3, beginning at verse 7, it's an interlude that buffers the previous section, which we just exited, chapters 2 through the first 6 verses of chapter 3, and the next section, which we enter today, which begins at verse 13. So this is kind of an intermediary section. It's related to both, and in that way it bridges between what Mark wanted to emphasize in the previous section and what he's going to be emphasizing in this next section. It's a bit of a summary of Jesus' ministry so far, and it's probably here to fill in some of the gaps for the reader, for us, and to remind us that ministry was going on, not all of which Mark has recorded for us in his gospel, but to this point, it is very similar to what he has chosen to reveal already. And I think you'll hear that as I read verses 7 to 12, you'll hear those themes present there. Note how many of the themes that we've already uncovered are here in verses 7 to 12, beginning with the presence of a crowd. Listen as I read for you. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now here, of course, we have another example of the crowd pressing against Jesus and getting in the way of his primary ministry goal, which he has told us in the first chapter, was the preaching of the gospel of God, a gospel of repentance and faith. It's interesting because it sheds light on the challenge that Jesus and his disciples face in doing ministry now that Jesus' popularity is growing. We learn some new things pertaining to the crowd. The crowd is getting bigger. And to the point that we're going to find out later in this section that Jesus can't even enjoy a meal when he is in public. But also the crowd is getting more diverse. Mark makes note of all of the places in which these people in the crowd have come. And it's kind of a foreshadowing of the fact that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well, because these regions are regions that include people from all over, some even from a distance, over 100 miles away, both Jew and Gentile, all coming to see Jesus. But that is a mere subplot to the main themes that Mark has been showing us. Did you hear some of those main themes that Mark is developing just in these first few verses? Verses 11 and 12 reveal them. First, we have that theme that we've been talking about, that theme of Jesus' authority. And second, the theme of his divinity, that he is God, specifically using the term the Son of God. And he's revealed here as the Son of God by none other than some of the demons that he confronts. Kind of reminds us of James 2, verse 19, where James explains that there is more to real faith than simply believing a certain set of facts about the historical Jesus. He says, you believe in God as one, you do well, but even the demons believe and shudder. Let's pray. Lord God, all around us, among our family and our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, there are people who give assent to the person of Jesus and yet give no credible evidence of having true saving faith. For as James reminds us, faith without works is dead. And Mark has shown us that our faith is demonstrated by following Jesus. And so we come to you this morning and we profess that Jesus is God, and yet we often live as if he is nothing more than a buddy who doesn't really care too much how we live our lives. And so, Lord, we come to you today as a corporate body, and I ask on our behalf to make our faith sure. Convict us of our sins so that we in repentance seek to live for you, not for fame, not for wealth, not for the acclaim of people around us. Make our lives have meaning through the planting of seeds and the fertilizing of those seeds of the gospel around us through our testimony of not just words, but our testimony of action. We don't desire to be simply interested spectators in Jesus, but to be disciples and to call disciples, to make disciples. So teach us this morning and change us for the advance of your kingdom, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have to admit that if I had a do-over, I probably would break this section up. It's a good amount of text that we have for today, but it comes to us as a unit, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But part of what I want to admit to you this morning is I became a bit enamored by the first part of the message. And so the first part of my message for you today that I've prepared is going to focus more on the first part of our passage today than on the latter parts. And some of those latter parts I've preached before in our series on the parables of the kingdom. But this new section that we enter into here at verse 13, I think could be best described in terms of insiders and outsiders, people who are close to Jesus and people who are not, those who are with Jesus and those who are opposed to him. And we know from our own experience that it is not always evident the difference between the two. In fact, some of you here today have testimonies that include something along the lines of having thought for some time that you were a Christian, only to realize later that you probably were not, at least not yet. And typically, for a person who has such a testimony, the shoe drops when we realize that our lives do not match up with our biblical convictions, with biblical truth. Here in America, we are often given false confidence in our salvation because we are told that a transaction, a spiritual transaction, is complete when we professed our faith or when we prayed a prayer or when we responded to an invitation. Now, professing our faith, no matter how we do it, is an important thing. Religion is not a private matter. But as James has just reminded us through Mark here, faith without works is a dead faith. Over time, the sincerity of our faith is revealed. If it's not evident to others, it becomes evident to us. We know that there's something missing. Well, in our previous section, we saw Jesus' authority demonstrated publicly, often or usually at the expense of the religious leaders of his time who were confronting him, who were trying to trip him up, who were asking him tough questions. But here we're going to see that the major theme that is that we've been talking about, or those major themes, are going to be demonstrated for us now in more subtle ways. And we're also going to come to recognize one of the most fun features of Mark's writing style. It's called, or maybe I should say, it's the so-called Markan sandwich. That sounds very theological, doesn't it? The Markan sandwich. I'm not talking about two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions, sesame seed bun. But if you think of a Big Mac or you think of your favorite sandwich at Palmer's or wherever it might be, you get the picture of what this Markan sandwich, this style of writing that Mark likes to utilize in his gospel, what it is like. Mark likes to put three stories together in a kind of an A, B, A formula. The first and the third deal with one idea, and the story in the middle is often the one that kind of brings them together and demonstrates the significance. They come to us as a unit, a Markan sandwich. Verses 13 to 19 begins to develop the first piece of bread in this Markan sandwich, and it reminds us of the third major theme that we've been talking about in Mark. And these three themes are going to come up again and again and again and again. We are going to know what Mark is all about. If someone is going to come up to you later in life and say, well, what is the gospel of Mark all about? We will know. We have been reminded of Jesus' authority. We have been reminded of his divinity as the Son of God. And this theme, this third one, is the discipleship theme, the one that we've been talking about in terms of following Jesus. While crowds flock to Jesus, many, if not most of them, come to witness a spectacle. Jesus calls his true followers, in the beginning of our passage, at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to them those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. That is, sons of thunder. That's a trivia answer for you. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So especially in the Old Testament, significant things take place on mountains. Mountains are often the setting of a great revelation by God. I have a college friend who is in Israel right now, and she's posting all kinds of pictures on Facebook, beautiful pictures. And if you were to see those pictures, or if you have been to the Holy Land yourself, you know that there are really no great mountains in Israel, at least not the kind of mountains we think of, not the kind of mountains that our students are going to experience this week in Estes Park. And for that reason, many translators, you can look at your own translation and see what the committee there has. And for that reason, many translators or translations render verse 13 that Jesus went up to the hills. The ESV gets it right here because Mark uses the word mountain. And I think he does that to capture the symbolism that is significant among an event that takes place biblically on a mountain. This is the place that Jesus calls the 12 disciples. Mark has already told us about the calling of Peter and Andrew, those two brothers, and about James and John, those two brothers, as well as of Matthew, or as he referred to him earlier, Levi, the tax collector. And I noted previously that becoming a disciple in those days was like what we think about if we were to apply for a job or to apply to go to a college. We pick out the location. Maybe we are responding to an ad that has been placed or a flyer or a mailing that we have received. We pick the location, and then we ask the employer or the admissions office to accept us. But that's not how it works with Jesus. He calls to himself, look at the text, those he wants. And the force of the vocabulary here is more along the lines of summoning those whom he wills to be his disciples. And so there's a sense that none of them sought him out. And even perhaps that none of them even wanted to go. And yet God's will supersedes their will, and they follow Jesus, every one of them. And that really is all these men have in common, especially when you lump some of them together, like Levi the tax collector and Simon the zealot, two people who politically were as far apart as you could get. What has brought all of us here today, or as members of this congregation, joined in fellowship? Well, a calling made by God, made possible through the accomplished work of Christ and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. There is great diversity in our congregation, diversity in this room, and given the size of the community that we live in, there's little reason to think that we would otherwise fellowship together for anything other than the fact that we were all called and called to be here. And notice what they were called to. Were they called to a university? Were they called to a club? Were they called to a particular place of employment? No. They were called to him, to Jesus. Jesus himself is the curriculum, as we see in verses 14 and 15. In fact, verse 14 doesn't say he appointed them, as most translations put it. It literally says he made them. He made them disciples. He made them who they are. He made them who they became. He brought them into existence. It's like the Pauline theme of being an old creation and putting it aside and becoming new. And so just as the gospel relates, it is not what we can do for Jesus that matters. It is what he makes of us. I love that. The gospel is a calling, and it is a calling of grace, not because of anything of value in us for God, but because God chooses us despite our sin, despite who we are, and he makes something valuable out of us as his disciples. And Jesus calls his disciples to be with him. Now, we usually do that by spending time with him in prayer, by reading God's word, by being in fellowship with one another, studying the Bible together, eating together, sharing in communion together. And he calls us to send us out, specifically to share the gospel message and have the same authority that he has over evil. You notice that? We have that authority today, and even though it may seem like the use of that authority is rare and maybe even limited, I'm not sure of how many of you have cast out any demons lately. I think the way that we ought to look at that is that we have the authority to act, to live out our faith in Jesus' name. Now, so oppressive are the crowds for Jesus and the disciples now that they cannot even sit down for a meal. We see that in our next section. And Doug has already read most of that middle section of today's passage for us. But this is the part that kind of brings this whole unit together. We have Jesus' insiders, first the disciples in 7 to 13, and later his biological family at the end of our passage for today. I'll read that shortly, verses 30, 31 to 35. Here in verse 21, his followers, which appear to be family, it's not entirely clear. I'm sure Mark knew exactly who he meant, but it mentions family, and yet later his family shows up. So contextually, we think it's the same group, but we're not entirely sure. It could be some of his family and some of his closest friends. His followers try to obstruct his work, to obstruct the work of Jesus, to control him. They're concerned about him. But in the middle, Jesus' parable indicates that he has the authority to bind the strong man. So on the one hand, you have his family and closest followers trying to bind Jesus. They cannot do it. And in the middle, Jesus himself claiming the authority to bind Satan. In other words, here, Jesus is accused of being a religious fanatic. Some of you, I know, like to read R.C. Sproul, and R.C. Sproul asks at this point in his commentary on Mark, has anyone called you a religious fanatic? Have you been accused of being a religious fanatic? And if the answer is no, he asks, why not? And it's a good question. We can demonstrate fanaticism at athletic events and be considered normal. Maybe even get on TV. But if we speak about Jesus too much, we are fanatics in the negative sense of the word, the kind of fanatic that nobody likes and wants to be around. But if a fanatic is one who is sold out to a cause, who is zealous for the faith in a good way, then we should all be guilty of being fanatics for Jesus. But as we can see here, his family, his friends are concerned. Jesus is stirring up trouble with the religious leaders. They are trying to figure out how to crack down on him. And perhaps word has gotten out that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians and the others that Mark has mentioned at this point are out to get him. But the root of those who wanted to stifle Jesus at the root is a lack of faith. People who want to stifle you because of your faith or want to stifle the ministry of the gospel simply do not believe or understand who he really is. In verses 31 to 35, we see this play out like as the bottom of our sandwich. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And I love this verse 35. I don't have time to expand on it, but I love that he includes sister here. We see throughout the scriptures a emphasis on the women that are associated with Jesus. He says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So what we really have here is not so much a repudiation of his family, although it sounds that way and it's there, but a teaching about what it means to be a Christian, to be in union with Christ. Those who believe in Jesus and do his will are in relationship to him. And that relationship is closer than family ties if your family doesn't follow Jesus. And some of you have that. I think there probably is no greater example in the life of our church in this right now than Otto. Many of you know Otto. Otto comes to the second service most of the time. He was baptized last summer. He broke free from his Muslim upbringing to follow Jesus. And he and Tate Glenn are going to be married in August, and his immediate family is saying they're not coming. But you know who's going to be there? We are. We are. We will be there. We are his family now. And we are closer to him than his brother and his sister, than his mother and his father. Now, we should be praying for his family regularly, right? Hopeful, in anticipation that God is using the testimony of Otto to reach his family for the sake of Christ. But for biblical purposes, eternal purposes, we are his family now. Because we are bound together in a spiritual union with Christ that is brought about not by biology, but by the Holy Spirit. Of course, we cannot conclude today, and I'm running out of time, without addressing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus mentions in the meat of his Markan sandwich here in the Gospel of Mark. This, after all, is what ties the two family examples together. When God does something, and due to a deliberate hardening of the heart, those opposed to him credit Satan for the work of God, this is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus here calls it the unpardonable sin. Now, I suppose this is one of the most common questions that I and other pastors are asked throughout our ministry. What is the unpardonable sin? Is it suicide? Is it something else? What is it? Asked about it many times, and one of the things that I believe to be true is that if a person is asking about it, they are demonstrating an ability to repent of their sin. They are demonstrating that they do not have a hard heart, and therefore they have probably not committed this. No, they have not committed the sin. Worry is evidence that your heart is not hardened. It is those who cannot distinguish between good and evil and evil and good, between light and darkness and light, that are guilty of this unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. And in this case, as Mark points out to us, they're guilty of this, these religious leaders, because they are accrediting the power of Jesus to Satan. We can be thankful that the unpardonable sin is not a sin that God will allow among those he has truly called to himself. Well, what is the point? True disciples are those who are with Jesus and do his will. That is what makes a disciple of Christ. Preaching the gospel, ministering with the authority of Jesus, ministering in his name. They are the ones, we are the ones who are his true family. False disciples attempt to distract Jesus, to sidetrack his ministry and the mission of his people, us, even confusing the goodness of Christ and God's word for evil. So let us, by a work of the Holy Spirit, make our salvation sure, working it out in our own lives through him, by remaining close to Jesus in prayer, in the reading of his word, and in fellowship with one another, and acting on our faith, doing the ministry, the work of the ministry of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, as we prepare our hearts to receive communion together, we are reminded, Lord, that the Lord's Supper, as we gather there, is the highest form of our unity, our fellowship as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as we gather together and partake, we are professing publicly, not privately, but publicly, our faith and trust in you through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we know that you are present here with us. We know, Lord, that we at times question our faith and get frustrated at our own lack of obedience and faithfulness to you. And so may we be diligent, not only in our own lives, but in encouraging one another and holding one another accountable to living lives that are pleasing and honorable to you. Not just admitting our sin, but turning from it and seeking to invest the time that you have given us in eternal things. May we be the true family of Christ together. That is why you have called us and called us to this place, so that here at Westkirk, in knowing Christ and making him known, we may be your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's symbolism associated with our practice of communion. Of course, I get the privilege of seeing us all partake from this vantage point. You all are looking up this direction, and I'm looking at you, and when we finish our time together and I give the benediction and walk out, I get to see all of you come out, and many of you go out the front door, and I often wonder, what is God going to do in light of what he has just done in us together? Of course, in the second service, we have communion in a different way, like we often do at special occasions, and people profess their faith publicly in part by standing up and coming forward, and that's good. But in all of that imagery, I pray that it is not just a ritual, but it is something that we incorporate in our lives, not just on a monthly, but on a daily basis. What will God do today through the individual men and women, boys and girls of this church who are willing in faith to step out and identify themselves with Jesus? If you would like to publicly identify yourself with Jesus today, I would invite you to open your bulletin now and find the Apostles' Creed that is listed there and stand with me, and we will profess our faith utilizing the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. May that God who meets all of your needs, provides your daily bread, forgives you, and calls you to a ministry of forgiveness to others, may he be with you, may he bless you, and may he keep you. May he make your calling and your salvation sure. Go in peace.